Our second reading is from the 12th chapter of John's Gospel. Let us listen together for God's Word. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus came to Bethany, the home of Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. There they gave a dinner for him. Martha served, and Lazarus was one of those at the table with him. Mary took a pound of costly perfume made of pure nard, anointed Jesus' feet, and wiped them with her hair. The house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples, the one who was about to betray him, said, "Why was this perfume not sold for 300 denarii and the money given to the poor?" He said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. He kept the common purse and used to steal what was put into it. Jesus said, "Leave her alone. She bought it so that she might keep it for the day of my burial. You always have the poor with you, but you do not always have me." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. By the power of your Spirit, O God, take these words, these ancient written words, and breathe into them the new life of your voice, your living voice, so that we might know how to be your faithful disciples. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So I have shared a little of this experience before, but it's worth repeating. When my wife and I were, before we had kids, we traveled to Europe, just a couple weeks, but one of the stops we made there was in Rome. And the most memorable part of that entire trip for me was there in Rome, and it was the experience of exploring the Vatican. The Vatican Museum, of course, the Sistine Chapel, but what was most impressive to me was St. Peter's Basilica, the Pope's Cathedral. And such a cathedral it is. It is absolutely enormous. Inside, it is cavernous. It's so big, in terms of square footage, it's larger than 3 football fields. It can hold thousands upon thousands of people inside. And this is not just a huge airline hangar sort of space, this just cavernous building. It is extremely ornate, marble and pillars and gilded this and that, and it is absolutely unbelievable. The opulence of this building, of this cathedral, is criminal. It is absolutely criminal. And I mean that in an exaggerated sort of way and in a literal sort of way when you consider how it was funded through the corruption of the church and how many lives were spent and wasted in order to bring about this cathedral that was more than 100 years in the making. The opulence of this place is absolutely criminal. And yet, walk into almost any traditional church in the United States, walk into the sanctuary, and you will find stained glass windows. You'll find high ceilings. You'll find solid wood furnishings. You'll find a very ornate space. Things around here could have been done more cheaply. But there are wasteful excesses and there are appropriate, and perhaps we might even say faithful excesses. And that's what this story from John's Gospel is about. Jesus is at a meal with friends, his disciples, and Mary and Martha and Lazarus. These are friends in John's Gospel that Jesus returns to on more than one occasion. There they are having a meal together in this town called Bethany. And then at some point in the evening, Mary takes a jar of expensive perfume. She pours it out on Jesus' feet. And then she takes her hair and she wipes it up, wipes up his feet with her own hair. Judas, meanwhile, is watching and he condemns this wastefulness. But Jesus upholds the value of this offering of Mary's and he says, "You always have the poor with you, but you do not always have me." This is the third week in a series on abundance. And in the first week, we talked about the abundance of God's creation, the abundance and extravagance of this world that we have the privilege of inhabiting. And last week, we talked about the abundance of God's grace, that God's grace overflows for us and for everyone. And so this week, we turn to the question, what are we to do with the abundance of God? What makes for faithful stewardship of God's abundance, faithful use of what God has given us? Now, let's go ahead and just acknowledge how strange this scene in John really is. I get hung up on the hair, that she takes her hair and she wipes up this perfume, which is probably an oil-based perfume. Can you just imagine how messy her hair would be after this? And she doesn't have a shower and some nice cleansing shampoo to go to afterwards, and she's got all the dirt and grime of Jesus' feet. There is no theological significance here whatsoever. That's what catches me first. But then I move to Judas, and I find that I'm standing back there with Judas, with my arms crossed, watching this unfold. Judas, John tells us, is the keeper of the books. So, of course, the keeper of the books is going to frown on such an excessive waste of resources. This perfume could have been sold for hundreds of dollars. That money could have kept a soup kitchen going for a couple of weeks. This is ridiculous, Jesus. How can you allow this to happen? And then there's Jesus. Now, there's a problem with Jesus in John's gospel, in my mind, and that is that Jesus feels very distant in John's gospel, which means that in a situation like this, where something as intimate as the washing of feet is happening, Jesus comes off feeling a little, seeming a little bit high and mighty, just sort of knowingly allowing this to happen. There's no blushing in Jesus' cheeks the way that John portrays this scene. There's no reticence or motions of humility as he accepts this offering from Mary. But most problematic of all are those words that Jesus speaks. You will always have the poor with you, but you will not always have me. Now, if you've heard these words before, and I suspect you have, you've probably heard them repeated with a certain kind of resignation about efforts to fight poverty in the world. We can't eradicate poverty. It's just impossible. Jesus himself said, you will always have the poor with you. We just can't make big enough of a difference. Jesus himself said, you will always have the poor with you. But let's try to add some broader context to this scene. First of all, the place that they are in, this town called Bethany. In Hebrew, the word Bethany means house of the poor. House of the poor. Later in this chapter, Jesus will make clear that he is on his way to Jerusalem, Jerusalem being the center of wealth and power of that time. So here we have a deliberate contrast being set up between where Jesus is with his friends and where Jesus is going, where the religious and political authorities are, Jerusalem and the house of the poor. And we have to remember that Jesus himself is poor. Jesus is not wealthy. Jesus is traveling around the countryside relying on the hospitality and generosity of strangers. And these strangers are not wealthy. They don't have a comfortable guest room with an ensuite bathroom. Jesus is sleeping on floors, dusty, dirty floors. He says at one point in his ministry, a fox has nowhere to make its bed, so the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. This is not grand theological poetry. Jesus is homeless. He does not have a home. Jesus is poor. And Jesus' problematic words, these words that close our passage this morning, are actually not his own words. He's perhaps not quoting them directly, but he is very obviously paraphrasing these words from Deuteronomy, in which God says, there will never cease to be some in need on the earth. But even those words need bigger context. The full verse in Deuteronomy reads this, since there will never cease to be some in need on the earth, I therefore command you, open your hand to the poor and needy neighbor in your land. And this in a chapter of the Old Testament that is talking about the remission of debts, the freedom for slaves. Every 7 years these things should happen. The land should lie fallow, that the people's life as a society should be ordered based on the rhythm of work and Sabbath. And on that Sabbath, debts are forgiven. Slaves are set free in order to try to lift up the low and the poor and the needy. So this whole scene of Jesus at dinner with his friends and the anointing of Jesus' feet with his costly perfume, this whole scene is wrapped in a context of need. It's wrapped in a context of poverty. Jesus himself, his friends, none of them are wealthy. This place that they are in is called the house of the poor. And in this context of poverty, in this place of need, amid a sense of overwhelming scarcity, Mary performs an act of abundance. You probably know this, but stewardship is religious code for giving to the church, right? We know that. Now, that's not by intention. It wasn't cooked up by some church leaders in a back room saying, we're going to say stewardship, and it's going to fool everybody into thinking we're not asking for money. It grows out of a desire, of a recognition, a hope that we can see in the things that we have, the gifts, the good things, I should say, that we have in our lives are gifts from God, that they don't belong to us, that we are caretakers, we are stewards of the good things that we have in our lives. That is why we use the language of stewardship. Now, when we reflect on stewardship in the life of the church or in any other aspect of life for that matter, we generally assume scarcity. The conversation generally begins with scarcity. It comes from a place of anxiety. We worry that there's not enough to go around. We have to be good stewards of what we have because our resources are limited. We have to be good stewards of what God has given us because there's just not enough. There's that word again, enough. But this is not how Scripture deals with what we call stewardship. In our passage from Deuteronomy, we take a snippet of God's commands to the people of Israel as they are preparing to enter the promised land. They're preparing to go into this place they've been waiting so long for, and they are going to have the responsibility to set up their society, to make choices that will shape the kind of people that they are. And so God is giving them all kinds of commands, and here, these commands pertain to how they manage their fields, how they manage their harvests. And if you leave a sheaf of grain out in the field, if you drop it on the way back, if it falls off the cart, if you forget it, leave it. Do not go back and get it. That is for the poor, the widow, the orphan. When you shake the olives off of your tree, don't go then sending your kids to climb up the tree and pick the ones that remain. Those are for the poor and the widow and the orphan. Generosity in the Old Testament does not come out of a sense of scarcity. It grows out of an abundant harvest, a recognition of God's abundant provision. The harvest is so abundant that the gleanings can be left behind. Not only can they be left behind, but they should and must be left behind for those who are in need. In Leviticus, the command is to leave the corners of the field unharvested, intentionally. Leave the corners alone. Let them stand for the foreigner, for the widow, for the orphan, for those who are in need. You've probably heard the expression, live simply, so that others may simply live. It's clever. It makes sense. It's not a bad idea, really. But it's not how the Bible considers what an abundant life is to be. Israel is not commanded to downsize. They're not commanded to live off of less land. Don't farm it all. Just farm some of it and leave the rest. Instead, Israel is commanded to draw out the land's full abundance, to make the most of that land, to allow God's abundant provision to fill their lives, and from that abundance to give, from that abundance to live generously. So perhaps instead of saying live simply so that others may simply live, a more biblical maxim could be live abundantly so that others may experience God's abundance. Instead of starting with our anxiety when we talk about our limited resources, instead of assuming scarcity, stewardship grows out of abundance. It grows out of our trust that God will provide, and God will provide abundantly. Our trust that there is enough, that there will be enough. When the Israelites are wandering through the wilderness and their stomachs start to grumble and they wish they could go back to Egypt where at least they had food to eat, God sends manna, bread from heaven. Each morning they wake up and they go out and they collect this bread that will be their sustenance. And on the day before the Sabbath, they can collect enough for 2 days so that on the Sabbath, they can rest as God rested and still have enough. But of course, some of the Israelites gathered more than they needed. They gathered more than just a day's worth of bread. And what they found the next morning was that the bread was full of worms and maggots and rot because they didn't trust that God's provision would be enough for today, and that God's provision tomorrow would be enough for tomorrow. In God's abundant provision, there is enough for today. And this is the starting point for stewardship. This is the starting point for generosity. This is the starting point for the care of the poor and needy. It's the starting point for the Christian effort to work for justice in the world. And being that this is Mother's Day, I'm inclined to reflect on ways that this overlaps or intersects with children and their mothers. And as I shared with the children, mothers will never run out of hugs. A child never hesitates to seek affection and compassion from their mother, worrying that this time might be the last. They always know that there will be enough. A child, when things are as they should be, does not stuff his pockets full of bread rolls at the dinner table, because the child knows that when he returns to that table the next morning, there will be enough. And in the same way, God is like a loving mother who always cares, always loves, always provides. There will always be enough. So we go back to Mary there at the dinner table with her perfume and her messy hair. She makes an extravagantly abundant offering. And that offering that she makes on that night still puzzles us today. All these centuries later, we still look at that offering and we get a glimpse at how important this man, Jesus, really is. That abundant, extravagant offering has spoken to Christians through the generations, has opened our eyes to the significance of Jesus, what he meant then in the lives of his friends, and what he means now for us today. We look around at these beautiful windows in our sanctuary, at our font and our table, which I can promise you, once upon a time, were not cheap. Our soaring arches and the stenciled paint on our ceiling, the things that make this space beautiful, it all could have been done more cheaply. And that's the attitude of scarcity. But the extravagance of these things, the extravagance of this space, it shows us something of the extravagance of God, the abundance of God. It opens our eyes to God's abundant daily provision. If there is enough for this extravagance, there is enough for me. It invites us to reflect on the good things that fill our hearts, that fill our lives, that fill our homes, that even fill our cupboards. It empowers us to be generous stewards of God's abundance, to leave the gleanings of the field where they fell, to leave the corners of the field unharvested, to structure our lives in a way that provides abundance to those in need, because there is enough, to live abundantly so that others may experience God's abundance. Let us pray. God, may we, as your people, live with the assumption of abundance, the trust in your provision, instead of worrying that there isn't enough. And trusting in your provision, may we be generous. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.